Thank you, Betty. If you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 11 verses together. This is now the word of God. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this morning to worship you, to honor you, to sing praises to you. You are the holy, sovereign God, the God who created all things. In you we live and move and exist, and every good and perfect gift comes from your hand. You are the God who first loved us and chose to reconcile us to yourself through your Son. You are the one who sent him to die upon a cross, and the one who used him to reconcile us to you. You're the one who has created a place for us to dwell with you for all eternity. You're the one who gives us the hope of that reunion. And in the meantime, the one who fills us with your Spirit as you call us to go and live this life. Father, in short, we owe you everything. And we praise you because you deserve it. And we gather here this morning, Father, not simply for the purpose of fellowship or even for the purpose of learning things, but Father, we gather here this morning because we want to interact with you. We believe you speak to us through your word, and this is what we long for you to do in us individually, but also corporately. We long for your Spirit to bring conviction in our hearts where it is necessary. We long, Father, for you to draw us closer to you, to show us your face. We long for you, Father, to accomplish your perfect work in us so that we may be people who bring you glory in the life we live. We ask you, Lord God, to accomplish all of your purposes this morning, but mostly that you be glorified, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're working through Luke's gospel. Luke told us at the very outset that his objective was to give us the exact truth about the things in which we had been taught, namely the truth about Jesus. And if you've been here with us through Luke or you've read through the gospel of Luke, you know that Luke has been very particular and adamant about giving us various realities about Jesus. He's shown us those stories time and time again. We've seen the holiness of Christ. We've seen the deity of Christ. We've seen the humanity of Christ. Those things were clearly portrayed to us through the angelic announcements even before he was born, that he would be the holy child who would come and bring salvation to the world. We have seen that he was the Christ born under the law. We saw that at his circumcision, and also the one who, in perfect fulfillment of that law, not only lived holy but resisted every temptation, who also has begun to demonstrate divine power to us that we may know he can do exactly the things he said he can do, which is namely to bring salvation to the lost, grace, mercy, forgiveness to sinners. Luke has shown us all these things about Jesus. We've seen these pictures of him over and over and over throughout his gospel. Beyond that, Luke has also had another purpose, which you've also highlighted many times, and that is that Luke is revealing to us the type of people whom Jesus draws to himself. He's revealing to us the very attitudes required if we are to surrender to this Savior. As I've told you several times before, only Luke gives us pictures of people like Zacharias and Elizabeth. He's the only one to show us them. Only Luke gives us the details we have about Mary. Only Luke introduces us to the shepherds who come at his birth. Only Luke mentions to us Simeon and Anna. All of these people are insignificant people by the world's standards. All of these people are unimportant by the world's measurements. They're not anybody that would have been famous or anybody of which you would have regarded. They were just normal people that went through struggles and burdens, and they were outcast and rejected by the world. And yet these are the people Luke brings to the forefront because they were the type of people that demonstrated the attitude necessary to come to Christ. That attitude that they all had in common, we've said many times over, is the attitude of humility. These were people who were willing to accept they were what God said they were. By contrast, we've also seen the type of people that did not accept Christ. These were the arrogant type people like those in Nazareth, who when Jesus would insinuate that they were blind and poor and guilty and sinners, they didn't want to hear that. Instead, they revolted and tried to throw Jesus off a cliff. And so Luke's points have become accurate to us. He's showing us who is Jesus. He's showing us what Jesus came to do. And he's showing us what does he require from us. We've been learning this over and over in Luke's gospel. They're the questions he's answering. As I began to ponder that this week, another verse hit my mind. It was a verse that is actually used in John's gospel. But in John chapter 1, John says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." John introduced the tragedy that is so prevalent throughout the Bible and even throughout the world today that despite the revealed glory of Christ, there were many who would not receive him. And of course, after looking at the city of Nazareth, we know why. They were people who were not interested in having holy, divine, spiritual light shined upon the wickedness of their hearts. They were people who did not want their secret sins exposed. They were people who did not want their failures and flaws laid out on a table and insinuated that they were under the divine wrath of God because of that. And when people wanted to flee after that darkness and to keep their sin, they had to hate Jesus. You can't keep your sin and love Jesus. He won't allow it. However, we have also seen those few, those humble, those meek, those submissive, who when Jesus said they were sinful, acknowledged that sin, and when Jesus said they needed forgiveness, yearned for that forgiveness. These are the ones who received him, and as such, John says they were given the right to become children of God. Luke's making that same point that John made. He's showing us illustration after illustration, confrontation after confrontation, of people that encountered Jesus, and either they accepted him and became given the right to become children of God, or they rejected him because they did not want to humble themselves. Well, this morning we're going to get another encounter. And this morning Jesus is going to encounter Peter. What I want you to understand is that this is by no means the first time that Peter is exposed to Jesus. This is not it by a long shot. In John chapter 1 is where Peter first met Jesus. He was there, and it was Andrew who saw Jesus, and Andrew went and grabbed Peter and said, "Hey, we found the Messiah." And Andrew actually introduced Peter to Jesus. From there, if you follow in John's gospel, Peter hung out with Jesus for a while. They went with him to a wedding in Cana of Galilee where Jesus turned water into wine, and the disciples were blown away by what this Jesus could do. From there, Jesus carried them into Jerusalem where Peter was a first-hand picture or a first-hand witness of Jesus clearing the temple the first time. And he saw Jesus and the zeal for the Lord's house consume him. And he saw Jesus drive out the money changers. Peter witnessed all of this. Even coming back from Jerusalem with Jesus, we saw in Luke chapter 4 that there was one day when Jesus was preaching all throughout the regions of Galilee and Capernaum that Jesus actually went into Peter's home where Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a high fever. And at their request, Jesus actually healed Peter's mother-in-law. In fact, Luke 5 is not even the first time that Jesus revealed to Peter this calling on his life. That actually happened in Matthew chapter 4. We read in verse 18, "As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him." That's not even the same account we read of here. There are obvious differences there. This is not, then, the first time that Jesus is going to encounter Peter, or the first time Peter comes into contact with Jesus. I simply want you to know that Peter had already heard Jesus say a lot of amazing things. And Peter had already seen Jesus do a lot of amazing things. And Peter had even already become acquainted with the high expectation that Jesus had for his life. These were things that Peter already knew. They're not going to hit him cold right now. Peter already knows all of these things. He was not ignorant of the expectation of Jesus. However, today's the day that Peter meets him for the first time. It's not the first time he's ever encountered him. It's not the first time he's heard him. It's not the first time he's witnessed him do amazing things. It's not even the first time he's traveled with Jesus. But today's the day Peter meets Jesus. Today's the day Peter sees Jesus for the first time. Today's the day Peter sees Peter for the first time. Today's the day when God begins to do a tremendous work upon his life. And I think many of you can identify with that. I certainly can. I relate to Peter easily. I grew up in church, and I knew the stories of Jesus. I had seen what Jesus had done in the lives of many other people. I knew the expectation of Jesus in my life. I'd been to many camps and heard many services and heard many preachers, and I knew all of those facts. But as I've shared with you many times, it wasn't until I was 19 years old in Abilene, Texas, that I met Jesus. And I saw him for the first time, and I saw me for the first time. And that's when I began to really understand and desire to know him and to see him work in my life. That's what's happening with Peter right here. And if you're paying attention to Luke, this is the real point of contention with Jesus. Not just that Jesus shows up and says amazing things. And not just that Jesus shows up and does amazing things. The real issue the world has with Jesus is that when Jesus shows up, he shows you who you are. And either you can handle that or you can't. And that's the problem. Remember, that was Nazareth. They didn't want to hear that. Don't come in here insinuating what we are. You want to do some amazing miracles. You want to work and bring the circus to town. We're all for that. But don't come in here and lay my heart bare and show me what I am before God. Nazareth rejected it. Capernaum ignored it. Peter, he's going to get it right. So as we work through this story, I just want to ask you at the outset, you ever been confronted by Jesus? That moment when either through reading his word or having his word preached to you, he just seemed to reach in and lay your heart bare and put you on the ground before him? And the other thing I would ask is, when he did that, how did you respond? We're going to look at Peter's response, certainly in light of the responses Jesus has already had, and see what the proper response should be. Well, there's five things in our text. Let's work through them. Number one's the crowd. It's the crowd. Look at the first three verses. Now, it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. You know that as the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. All I want to show you here is that Jesus is just conducting business as usual. This is why he came. We've seen that many, many times over. We read in Luke 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. That's what he did, one after another, preaching the gospel. When he came to Nazareth, a little while later, he did more of the same. In Luke 4:16, it says he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read, preaching, preaching, preaching. From there, it says in Luke 4:31, he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. When he went to Capernaum, a new place, he does the same thing. Even when the people of Capernaum tried to detain him that he might do more miracles in their presence, Luke 4:43 says, he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. That being the case, it's not surprising at all to find Jesus here by the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and he's preaching. That's what he does. Many times, because of all the miracles we read about in Jesus' life, we get this mentality that Jesus just went around doing miracle, 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 and that's really all it was about. Bring me your sick, bring me your crippled, and he's just healing, healing, healing. He did a lot of miracles, no doubt about it. But the foundational purpose and the primary reason he went was to preach, and that's what he did. Everywhere he went, he preached. He entered synagogue after synagogue after synagogue, constantly proclaiming the truth. And because we've studied Luke's gospel in its entirety up to this point, we know what he's preaching. He is proclaiming the kingdom of God. More importantly, he's proclaiming access into the kingdom of God. He is proclaiming grace for beggars, those who know they are spiritually bankrupt. He is proclaiming forgiveness to criminals, those who are guilty and facing a death sentence. He is proclaiming sight to the blind, those who do not see or comprehend the things of God. He is offering rest to the weary, and he's offering salvation to sinners, and he's doing it relentlessly. Everywhere he goes, are you a sinner? You can be forgiven. Are you a beggar? I can give you grace. Are you blind? I can give you sight. Are you needing salvation? I can give it to you. Are you burdened with trying to earn your own favor before God? I can give you rest. And this is what Jesus is offering over and over and over and over. And so because of that, his preaching, he is also working the miracles. And the miracles give validity to the truth that he preaches, as we have seen. Because that's the reality. It's not surprising what we see here in the crowd. It says, it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God. And we understand why. This crowd has grown accustomed. And the fascination with Jesus has spread. Only they're not fascinated with his great preaching. They're fascinated with all the miracles, right? And the word about him spreads with all they can do. So as Jesus is standing here preaching, the crowd begins to show up. But you know how it works, right? You're not getting in front of me, right? And so one guy steps over in front of another one, and then they step over in front of another one, and the crowd just gets to push in, and they push Jesus back, and before you know it, he's standing right along the edge of the water, and the crowd is just crowding in. Why? Because they want to hear him preach? No. Because they know any minute now the sermon will be over and the miracles will start, right? And I want to be the first one to get it. That's why you see it over and over and over. It's a frenzy about Jesus. Many years ago, some in our church went to a mission in Guatemala. And when the pictures came back from that, there's one picture, I think it's actually on our mission wall back there. But it's Ken Gilchrist, and he made the grave mistake in Guatemala of opening up a bag of candy and giving it to a kid. And within seconds, the picture is of Ken backed up against the wall, holding the candy like this, and the kids are just crowding to him because they wanted to hear Ken's wisdom, right? No. They wanted Ken's candy. That's what's happening here. This crowd is enduring the message, and they're jockeying for position, all because they want the miracles to start flowing, and they want to be first. That's what's happening here. But because of that crowd, we read in verse 2, he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Now, this reads like a contingency plan, but I promise you it was not. You'll see here in a minute, Jesus set the stage for this all night long. But these boats now are at the edge of the water, and the reason is because in Galilee they fished all night, and then during the day they came in, and they emptied their fish, and they sold them in the market that day, and they repaired their nets, and they washed their nets, and they got their boat ready, and then they rested so that they could go out and fish again that night. And so here we are now. These men have come in from fishing, and they're sitting here by the edge of the water, and they're trying to clean up, and they're trying to get ready, and Jesus is preaching. And Jesus looks at them, and he gets in the boat, and he says, Peter, would you put out a little way from the land? I need to preach. And Simon has to be tired at this point. He's worked all night. But he's nothing but accommodating to the purposes of Jesus, right? No problem. We'll back right out. And so he does. They put Jesus in the boat. They row that thing out just a little way, drop anchor just a little bit off the shore. And I'm sure there are a few people that are wading out, and they're probably knee deep, you know, because you still want to be first whenever the miracles start flowing. But he's far enough away that the people can't get to him. And now they just kind of have to sit there and wait. He's got their attention, which is what he wanted. He's going to preach the gospel to them. And he sits down and begins to teach. And while Luke doesn't give us all the details, I think because of the previous encounters, we know how this works. Jesus begins to sit down and preach, and they have to listen now. And he starts in with those same outlandish, amazing claims we've talked about. Things like, I can forgive sin. Things like, I can give sight to the blind. Things like, I can set prisoners free. Some of the most outlandish statements. And every time he makes those statements, he gets the same response from the people. We've seen it over and over. And that is, the people back up and say, who does he think he is to make such claims? Jesus then responds to all of their skepticism. How? By working miracles. And when he works the miracles, he gives validity to the claims that he's just been making. It's the cycle we've seen over and over. Well, Jesus is about to follow that cycle. He's about to be finished preaching, and then he's going to accentuate that message and validate his authority through the miracle he works. Only this time, the miracle is reserved for Peter and James and John. So first you see the crowd. Here comes the catch. Look at verses 4 through 7. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Now, here's what happens. You're going to see proof of Jesus' authority. So he tells Peter, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. If you didn't know any other circumstances, that's still a remarkable request. One is, you don't fish during the day, you fish at night. The other is, we just fished all night and we're cleaning up our nets right now. What happens if I take you out and drop our nets again? I've got to come back in and I've got to clean everything else up again, right? It's just going to be inconvenient, okay? That's a remarkable request in and of itself. It gets even more remarkable when Simon chimes in verse 5 and he says, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. That is to say, even if we go out and do this thing again and re-dirty our nets and go back out and work some more, you just need to know the fish aren't biting, right? I mean, we tried this all night long and we caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. Now, that's remarkable as well. A lot of people kind of hammer Peter here for being skeptical. Look, Peter may be skeptical that he's going to catch fish, but you don't find any resistance in Peter whatsoever. He calls him master. I don't think I'm going to catch. It is going to be an inconvenience, but if you say to do it, what? I'll do it. And so he does. There's nothing but a submissive attitude out of Peter. He doesn't think it'll work, but he does it. What Peter doesn't know is the reason he didn't catch any fish all night is because the Lord had rerouted all the fish in the Sea of Galilee, right? You didn't catch any fish because I didn't want you to catch any fish. Wherever your boat went, I just sent the fish to another part of the lake. And so you worked hard all night and caught nothing. But Peter, not ruled by skepticism, in submission to Christ, does what he says and goes out, drops the net. Verse 6 says, when they did this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. You know how great are the quantity? Well, it says their nets begin to break. So when your nets begin to break, you call your partners to get your partners to help. So they come over, and the partners come to help them. And the problem is that when they get in all the fish, they filled up not one boat, but both boats, so much so that both the boats begin to sink. That's what you call a great quantity of fish, right? That's a lot. Jesus again puts his authority on display, doesn't he? It doesn't matter if it's demons. If he commands them to go, they go. And it doesn't matter if it's a fever. If he commands it to leave, it leaves. And it doesn't matter if it's some element of creation, like fish. If he tells them to come jump in the net, they jump in the net, right? He has authority over all things. And if he doesn't want the fish in the net, they're on the other side of the lake. And if he wants the fish in the boat, it takes a matter of seconds, right? It just his control, his authority, his ability. Here you can see things like his omniscience, right? Anybody that fishes will tell you one of the keys to fishing is knowing how to find the fish, right? I mean, if you don't know where to find them, you agree with that, Charlie? You got to be able to find the fish, right? It'd be handy to be the son of God and know where every single fish is in the lake. Furthermore, to know to tell them where to be when you get there, right? I'm going to have my boat right out there in a couple hours. I'd like all you fish together right there, right? That's omniscience. It's also omnipotence, because who alone can tell the fish to come when you want them to come, right? It's sovereign authority. Fish, get in the net, right? If I could fish like that, I'd fish, right? I can't fish like that, so I don't fish, right? It's too boring. I end up throwing rocks at the bobber and stuff like that, because who wants to take their time to fight with a fish, to argue with them, to get on my hook, right? Jesus can do things we can't do. He's no ordinary man. That's the point. And again, then, what we realize is that all of those amazing claims are not crazy. They're accurate. And when he says he can give grace to beggars, he can do it. And when he says he can give forgiveness to criminals, he can do it. And when he says he can give sight to the spiritually blind, he can do it. And when he says he can give relief to those who are burdened by their oppression and religion, he can do it. And when he says he can grant you access into the kingdom of God, he can do it. Because there's nothing he can't do, right? That's the point to all of this. It's really just another day in the life of Jesus. That's all it is. But Peter now, or Luke, is going to carry the story a little bit further. Because this is more than just another testimony to the authority of Jesus. Certainly it is. But there's more to the story Luke wants you to know. So we have the crowd, and we have the catch. Number 3, let's look at the confrontation. Verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Now Peter's reaction here is telling. This boat is full of fish. These nets were beginning to tear. And Simon, after catching all the fish, falls down at Jesus' feet and says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now first, before we talk about that, let's contrast the reaction of Peter to the reaction of everybody else that's seen the power and authority of Jesus displayed. Okay? First, we saw it in Nazareth. And in Luke 4:28, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. So when Jesus exposed Nazareth's sin to Nazareth, what'd they say? "Go away from us. We are not sinful." Right? That's how they responded. "We don't want to hear this. Go. fact, we'll kill you. Get out of here. Then Jesus goes to Capernaum, where he puts on another display. But it says there in Luke 4:42, when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. Now, Capernaum said, don't go. Only the idea here is they didn't see that they were sinful and so would have any reason to fear him staying. We're fine. In fact, Jesus said later in Matthew's gospel, remember, that they never repented. They didn't repent even though they saw all the miracles. So you have Nazareth, who when Jesus confronts their sin says, go, we're not sinful. And you have Capernaum, who says, stay, we don't even think it's really that big a deal. Okay? Those are the responses thus far. And then you get Peter's, who says, go from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. That is not to say that Peter doesn't want Jesus around. That is to say that Peter doesn't think he deserves to have Jesus around. Does that make sense? You don't want to hang out with me. That's Peter's point. Well, what happened here? These men didn't see a carnival show. These men just saw God. They saw the omnipresence of Jesus. They saw the omnipotence of Jesus. They saw the sovereign authority of Jesus. And when they gazed into the picture of the Holy One, you know what they saw next? Themselves. Peter falls down in a boat full of fish, and the only thing he can smell is his own stink, right? I am a sinful man, and you should not be around me. Now, I want to put it straight with you for a second. If you have never come to the awareness of your own wretched sinfulness, and if you have never been overwhelmed by the extent of how far you have offended God and broken His commands, and if you have never been crushed under the weight of that guilt with an absolute total dread and fear of the coming punishment of eternity, if that's never happened in your life, then I will tell you emphatically, you have never encountered Jesus. You've never encountered Him. He is the Holy Son of God, and when you encounter Jesus, this is the first. Always the awareness of your sin. It's not just in this story. I'll give you another one. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. You'll see some real striking parallels in this story. This is the day that Isaiah met Jesus. Isaiah 6. Look at verse 1. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Now, somebody will say, that's not Jesus, that's God. Go read John chapter 12, and John chapter 12 will tell you that when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, he saw the glory of Jesus. This is Jesus. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Isaiah just saw Jesus. What was his response? Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. The Hebrew word there means I am undone. I am flying apart at the seams, because I am a man of unclean lips. Lips represent the heart, by the way. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That was Isaiah saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Right? Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Now that's the day Isaiah met Jesus. That's not the only one. You could go to the day that Ezekiel met Jesus. Ezekiel 1-3 gives you an encounter. All throughout chapter 1, Ezekiel sees Christ. He sees the glory of God. And in Ezekiel 1:28, we read this, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Keep reading through chapters 2 and 3, and you'll find out that God literally has to pick Ezekiel up, because he is overwhelmed with the holiness of what he's seen. The same thing's going to happen to John again. When John's on the island of Patmos in Revelation 1:17, John sees Jesus and he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. My point is simply this, a true encounter with Christ is first and foremost an extreme awareness of your own sin and guilt. That's always what it is. Always what it is. I know we live in a day where people go out to a shack and all they see is everything about love and mercy and forgiveness, but I'm telling you, if you did not encounter your own sinfulness in that shack, you did not meet God in there. It's just the facts. You didn't meet Christ. Peter just did. Now, that's not yet Peter's response. That's not what I want you to see. There hasn't been a question asked yet. Jesus hadn't asked anything of him. That's just Peter's reaction. Peter's reaction to seeing the holy glory of Christ is to be driven with an awareness of his own sin. Now, can I also tell you that in some sense, that reaction was the same as Nazareth. Their response was different, but they also saw their own sin, just like Peter did. They just didn't like the insinuation. But that's the reaction. He sees his sin. We're going to see the response in a minute. So there's the crowd and the catch and the day Jesus confronts Peter. Let me show you number four. To get his response, you have to know what the call is. So number four, here's the calling. Look at verse 10. It's the second half of verse 10. It says, Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." Now again, I remind you, this is not the first time Jesus has told Peter this. Peter already heard this once in Matthew chapter 4. It's just that Peter didn't fully grasp it back then. Yes, he went with Jesus then, but it never fully clicked, and we know that because here's Peter fishing again, right? Now, incidentally, Jesus comes up to him and says, "I have to tell you your calling, Peter. You are no longer a fisherman." That doesn't mean you'll never go fishing again. That's not what we're saying. We're talking about your primary purpose in life. You are no longer a fisherman. You are now a messenger of the kingdom. You are now a preacher of the gospel. You are now one who will go and offer salvation to people in my name. And I also want to point out to you that there is nothing about this verse that insinuates it being a request. Do you see that? It's a command. This is the sovereign God of the universe, the supreme King of heaven, and he just gave Peter his new marching orders. You are not a fisherman. You are a proclaimer of the gospel. And I hope, for the purpose of continuity, that story in John 21 is jumping in your head right now. John 21, of course, is after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Peter had denied Jesus three times, and he felt pretty rough about it. Jesus rose, and he's already visited with Peter once, but Peter still now feels unworthy to follow Christ because he denied him three times. And so Peter makes this statement in John 21. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." Now, the Greek there indicates Peter said, "I'm going back to fishing." And they said to him, "We'll also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Sound familiar? Of course, the next morning, Jesus standing on the seashore hollers out at Peter, "Throw your net on the other side of the boat." That's the dumbest fishing command that anybody ever got, right? Throw your net on the other side of the boat. They do, and what happens? Same thing. Great load of fish, the nets begin to tear. John looks up and says, "That's Jesus," and Peter hits the water, right? And he comes back to Jesus there, and Jesus already has fish on a fire for breakfast. And Jesus gives Peter that infamous rundown. "Do you love me?" "Yeah, I love you." "Feed my sheep," right? "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." "Tend my lambs." "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." "Tend my sheep," right? "I told you, Peter, a long time ago, you're not a fisherman. You're a shepherd," right? And so Jesus reinstates Peter at that point. Now, the point I'm making to you when you link all that together is this. The calling that Jesus puts on Peter's life here is not optional and it's not temporary. This is the calling for the rest of his life. Jesus is telling him, "From now on, you're mine. From now on, you follow me. And all of your dreams and aspirations and all of your plans and all that you thought you were going to do in your life, that now belongs to me. And now you will no longer be a fisherman. Now you will be a shepherd. And you'll be a proclaimer of the kingdom." It's a calling that Jesus would never relinquish on Peter, even up until the day of his death. In John 21:18, we read this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me," right? I'm going to tell you right up front, Peter, you're not going to like the way you die. You're not going to want to go there, but follow me. Do it anyway. We like Peter. Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That's John. The one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who's the one who betrays you?" Simon Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me," right? He comes in and says, "I got to tell you, Peter, you're going to die, and you're going to die in a way you don't want to die." "Well, what about Peggy?" Right? "How come Peggy gets it easy?" "Doesn't matter what I want to do with Peggy," right? "I'm Peggy's Lord. I'm your Lord. Peggy follows where I tell her to go, and John follows where I tell him to go, and you follow where I tell you to go," right? The calling, Peter, is for you to let go of it all and follow me regardless. That's the call insinuated here. This is the call that Jesus will never let go of in Peter's life. Now, as we said, Nazareth didn't want to hear that. When they got confronted, they tried to kill Jesus. Capernaum didn't want to hear it either. See, Jesus told Peter, leave everything and follow me. Capernaum told Jesus, no, you leave everything and stay with us. Right? Big difference. Jesus tells Peter, this is the call. They both gave the wrong response. Well, here comes Peter's. Are you ready? Number five, here's the commitment. Verse 11. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now bear in mind, not only are they leaving their boats, not only are they leaving their nets, this is the biggest catch of fish they ever had in their life. These are people that they must have been, at least one of them had to be going cha-ching, right? I mean, they're fixing to sell fish like nobody's business, right? This is like the big day for the business. This is the day we've been waiting for, right? We're going to be able to afford two more boats and another crew, right? We're going to get an office job now. But on this day, the day of the biggest catch ever, Jesus said, leave it all. And you already know there's a greedy crowd on the beach, right? That crowd that's been sitting there waiting for something big from Jesus, waiting for something of the world from Jesus, waiting for something good, and Jesus just said, let them have what they want. All they want is the fish. All they want is the things of this world. Leave it. You follow me. Pretty big moment to have to follow Jesus, isn't it? And the response is, they left everything and followed him. John MacArthur said it like this, those who recognize their sinful unworthiness and embrace Jesus as the truthful, omniscient, omnipotent, holy, and merciful God are the ones he reconciles to himself. He forgives their sin, takes away their fear of judgment that sin causes, and commissions them to the great task of evangelization, of catching men alive for the kingdom of God. And the contrast to what Luke has been showing us could not be clearer, right? Everyone is enamored with Jesus. Do you see that? Nazareth was. They were enamored with Jesus. Wow, we can't wait for Jesus to come home and do here what he's done everywhere else. Everyone is enamored with Jesus. Everyone is flocking to hear Jesus. We see that? I mean, if Jesus shows up to preach, they're all going to go, right? Big deal. Everyone wants and believes that Jesus can fix their problems. Do you see that? Nazareth believed that. Capernaum believed that. This crowd at the seashore believed that. That does not make you a Christian. Just because you're enamored with Jesus and you flock to hear him and you believe he can fix your problems. So did they. So did they. That doesn't do anything. Those desires don't reveal true believers. True believers are those that in the midst of the preaching of Jesus and in the midst of his miracles, true believers are those who become convinced of their sin, humble themselves under that conviction, run to Jesus for the forgiveness of that sin, and submit to his sovereign lordship for the rest of their lives. That's the difference. Not being amazed, not being excited, not even believing he can. Peter sets the mark here because Peter humbled himself under the conviction of his own sin and submitted his life to Christ. And that's the distinction that Luke's going to make throughout the Gospels. Peter just joined that list. Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, Simeon, Anna, the shepherds, and now Peter, James, and John. They just jumped on the list of the redeemed. Those who were willing to acknowledge their sin. Everyone else we've seen simply represents those who are willing to use Jesus to meet their own selfish ends, but they're otherwise unwilling to own up to their own guilt or submit to his lordship. So the simple question is, which one are you? Have you ever encountered Christ? No, I don't mean I saw Jesus physically. I've never seen Jesus physically or anything like that. I'm talking about that moment when, whether under the preaching of the gospel or the reading of his word, and he came and exposed you to you and laid open your heart bare and said, this is what you are. And you are sinful in this area, 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 to the point, I'll be honest, that it is overwhelming. It is overwhelming. And it crushes you under the weight of it. That's just reality. And he does that. He makes you poor in spirit. He causes you to mourn over your sin. If that's never happened, you've not encountered Christ. But have you? Come face to face with your own guilt. The next question would be, how did you respond to that? Because we've already seen the peril, or the way they split ways, right? One says, I don't want to hear it. And they revolt against Jesus, and they don't want to hear anything else about it. And the other one says, Lord, you're absolutely right. please forgive me, right? And one rejects Jesus and ends up trying to kill him, and one follows Jesus and submits to him throughout their life. So have you ever been confronted with Christ? And the second question is, what'd you do? How did you respond? Don't try to pull Capernaum here either. Capernaum seems like the middle of the road, you know? Well, we didn't do anything with him, but we didn't hate him either, right? We just tried to stay right there. I read to you last time how Jesus denounced Capernaum and said if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon that occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, right? Capernaum was no friend of Jesus. The unmistakable point of Luke is that upon learning that Jesus is the rightful king, that you and I would forsake this kingdom and run to his, that we would leave everything to follow him and not suppose that admiration of Jesus is the same thing as submission to him. Everyone whom Jesus confronted was amazed. Only a few were obedient. Do you see the difference? This morning, we always have a time of invitation, and we'll have one here as well. And if the Lord begins to call upon your life and draw you to him, that's your moment to respond. You can see what the proper one is and what the wrong one is. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we love you because you first loved us. We can certainly say that we love you because you're worth it, and we certainly say we love you because you deserve it. But the reality is, if you hadn't done a regenerating work in our life, and if you hadn't poured a love for you into our hearts, that we would have remained in our sin and would have refused to love you. We are so thankful for what you've done for us. We are so thankful that you have chosen to wake us up to our sin and our guilt, that you've chosen to wake us up to the wrath which is to come, and you've chosen us, Lord, to allow us to see and understand how far we have offended you. And we are thankful that you have chosen to show us the solution to our sin in Christ, that he is the one who came and lived a holy life, and he is the one who came and died a sacrificial death, that his righteousness might be imputed to us and our judgment imputed to him. And Lord God, we are so thankful for that salvation. Jesus, my simple prayer this morning is that you would reveal yourself. Show us your face. And Lord God, as you confront hearts and we have our Isaiah 6 moments, we have our go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Father, we know those aren't pleasant, but we know they're necessary. And as you begin to do that in the lives and hearts of people, we pray, Father, that you would grant them the faith and the grace to respond properly, that they also would own up to their sin, seek forgiveness of it in you, and pledge their lives to you for the rest, that they would, in effect, leave everything and follow you as well. This is your call. This is what you ask. This is what you expect. In fact, this is the fact that you settle for nothing less. Lord Jesus, we ask you to do your work, and we ask it in your own name. Amen.